We have the basketball game coming up after the service. And it's been a few years since I played in basketball games, but one of the frustrating things when you're playing sometimes is when the referee misses a call. You got fouled or the ball went on the other person and they didn't see it and they missed it. And the better referees were people that when you went and you said, hey, this is what happened, they would say, yeah, I'm sorry, I didn't see it. Sometimes referees would just say, I don't care, you're wrong, I was right, even though you know they're wrong because they didn't see it. But some would at least admit, hey, I didn't see it, and so that's why I didn't make that call. Last week we talked about the fact that God is the one who's sovereign and the one who's in charge. And one of the more frustrating things is you have someone who's in charge who doesn't see what he needs to see, who doesn't know what he needs to know. Then you're in real trouble. But thankfully, the God who is in charge also knows all things. And that is typically referred to as omniscient. He knows all things. He is the all-knowing God. And the God of the Bible knows everything. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. We talked about this when we talked about the fact that he is infinite. Well, part of what he means when he's infinite, that he has no boundaries, that his knowledge has no boundaries. Psalm 50:11, God says, I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. Job 37:16, do you know the balancing of the clouds? The wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge, complete, not lacking anything in his knowledge. Early in Job, God knows where wisdom is because he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. Whereas Peter, as he appeals to Jesus, says just bluntly, Lord, you know everything. And so you know that I love you. And as Paul points out in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And God knows us. He sees what we are doing at all times and in all places. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Or Exodus 3, as God reveals himself to Moses, he points out, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. The psalmist points out God's knowledge of people. The Lord looks down from heaven, and he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. Nothing is hidden from God. Isaiah 66:18. I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And here he's talking about essentially all the nations. He knows all their thoughts. He knows all their works. Because as Proverbs 5 says, a man's way are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. And the early church pointed to this truth as they considered who would be stepping in as one of the apostles. They prayed and said, Lord, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. That God knows all things. He knows all people. He knows all that we do, all that we think. Now, this knowledge that he has is an independent knowledge. It doesn't depend on anyone else. No one's informing him. No one's giving him information. And the song we sang, Behold Our God, really pointing to this passage in Isaiah, God points this out. Who's measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And the answer is, no one did. No one taught God these things. He knows these things in himself because his knowledge is not discursive, but immediate. And what that means is he didn't learn it. He didn't have to search it out and find it out. He knew it in himself. Not because he discovered it, but because he has always known it. And it is simultaneous, not successive. He doesn't have to calculate or count. He doesn't have to deliberate to get to this information. He doesn't have to put things together. He just knows all things immediately, right now. And his knowledge is infallible. He's never wrong. We joke in my family that the Edwardses are people who think they're never wrong. And I like to say I was wrong once. Right? I thought I made a mistake, but I didn't. But the reality is God's never wrong. No, at no point in time did he say, this is the truth, and then find out later, oh, I made a mistake there. Because his knowledge is infallible. And his knowledge is detailed. He knows intricate realities. As the psalmist says in Psalm 56:8, you've kept count of my tossings. The times I'm turning around in my bed at night because I can't sleep. And you've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? He knows every tear that we have cried because he even knows the hairs of our head, which are changing all the time. And we don't even know it. That God even knows the hairs of our head because he has intimate knowledge of our lives. His knowledge as well is a discerning knowledge. It's morally discerning. He doesn't just kind of know things in general. He's not just sitting back and observing. As he is observing, he is recognizing good and evil, right and wrong, which is why he constantly warns and reminds us, no sin can go unpunished. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Amos 5:12, I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Jeremiah 29:23, because they've done an outrageous thing in Israel. They've committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and they've spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows and I am witness, declares the Lord. I saw all these things. I know these things. And that is a danger to those who are sin, but it is a comfort. Because God not only sees every evil deed, he also sees every righteous deed. And is able to distinguish between them, which is why Job looks to God to adjudicate his case. And the passage that the last song we sang is really based on. I go forward, but he's not there. I'm the backward. I do not perceive him on the left hand when he is working. I do not behold him. Turn to the right, but I don't see him. I don't. It's as if God's not here. I don't see him, but I do know this. He sees me. He knows the way I take. And when he's tried me, I shall come out as gold because he really knows what I've done and have not done. He sees all these things and is able to discern what is right and what is wrong. As I said, that knowledge that he has is an intimate knowledge. Because he knows our hearts. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. For Ezekiel 11:5, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. Deuteronomy 31:21, I know what they are inclined to do even today. I know where they're headed. I know what they want to do before I brought them into the land that I swore to give. Or a passage that's probably one of the ones that we go to most often as we think about God's knowledge. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. I think there that when I sit down and when I rise up, that's a way that's often used to say when I'm resting and when I'm active and everything in between. You know, all the things that I do. You discern my thoughts from afar, even my deepest thoughts. Even the thoughts I haven't quite formed yet. You know them even before I do. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, our Lord, you know it altogether. You know what I'm going to say. And so as Spurgeon points out in light of this, though my thought be invisible to the sight, though as yet I be not myself cognizant of the shape it is assuming, yet thou hast it under thy consideration. Thou perceivest its nature, its source, its drift, and its result. Never dost thou misjudge or wrongly interpret me, because you know exactly what I'm thinking, what I'm trying to say. My inmost thought is perfectly understood by that impartial mind. Though thou shouldst give but a glance at my heart and see me as one sees a passing meteor moving afar, yet thou wouldst by that glimpse sum up all the meanings of my soul. So transparent is everything to thy piercing glance. The scripture also says, God doesn't just know what is, God also in some ways knows what is possible. He knows it as possible, but there are certain things he knows would happen. Matthew 11, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Or 23, you, Capernaum, will you exalted to heaven, you'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Or the passage in 1 Samuel, where David's asking, so if I do this, what are they going to do? Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord God, please tell your servant, the Lord said, he will come down. And David, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men to the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. And so David gets out of there, so that won't happen. Because God knows what would have happened had he stayed. Now, I don't want to get bogged down too much in this next section, but there is a movement among professing Christians to say that God knows all things, but he actually doesn't know the future. And he doesn't know the future because people haven't actually made choices yet. And until they make their choices, you can't really know what the future is. And that view is often called open theism, that the future is open, and so God doesn't actually know the future. We could take a lot of time to deal with that. I just want to mention two truths that I think completely undermine that idea, that God doesn't know the future. So some, as I say, deny that God knows the future because it is open. But as we look at Scripture, there are explicit statements of Scripture that says God knows the future. For example, Isaiah 46, remember the former things long past? For I am God, as there are no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Future things. I knew them from the past, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And in fact, this ability that God has, this attribute of God, his knowing things in advance, is one of the things he says that shows he's the true God, as opposed to the false gods and the idols. Isaiah 41, present your case, says the Lord, set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we may be dismayed and filled with fear. And they can't, because they're not gods. But God can. He can tell us what will happen in the future. Because if God does not know the future, then the fulfillment of prophecy would not be ensured. Because he's saying certain things will happen. But if he doesn't know the future, he can't guarantee those things will come about. And one of the biggest things we see is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. He'd already made the decision. He knew what was going to happen. And if they could have chosen differently, and if God did not know they were going to choose these things, then he could not have decided that beforehand. So we saw last week, Acts 2:23, the man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Or consider Jesus. In Luke 22, I tell you, Peter, that before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. He knew what Peter was going to do, and then Peter did it. Now, why did Jesus actually say these kinds of things? Well, he tells us in Scripture, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. That my ability to tell you this is what will happen confirms I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. So God does know the future. As John Piper points out, that Jesus' foreknowledge of all the things that were coming upon him was an essential aspect of his glory as the incarnate Word, the Son of God. And the denial of his foreknowledge, the denial of saying he knows the future, is, I believe, John would say, whether intended or not, an assault on the deity of Christ. Because part of what it means to be God is to know the future. Or as God points out, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please, and he will save Jerusalem. Let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And he's talking about someone who's not even going to be born for decades. And so you've got to have this person be born. You've got to have him be named Cyrus. You've got to have him become king. You've got to have him make all these kind of decrees. And if he doesn't know the future, there's really no way he could say that. God knows not just the past, not just the present, but all things that are to come. So what are some truths that we can take from the fact that God knows all things, past, present, future? The first is that God is the ground of knowledge. How can we know what is true? How can we know what we should think? How can we know what we should believe unless there is a standard for what is true and right? You don't know if you have false knowledge unless you know what true knowledge is. And that's why, even as we're doing this study, anytime we're thinking about anything that's true, what we're doing is, as Christians have said in history past, we're trying to think God's thoughts after him. Because what God thinks is true. Because God knows what is true. And our job is to try to get our knowledge in line with his. And that's how we can really know anything. That's, I think, in part, what the Proverbs is saying when it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That our knowledge of God and everything else ultimately depends on him, and we cannot truly know them unless we know them in light of what God knows. The second truth, that God is able to judge righteously because he has all the information he needs to make the right judgment. Isaiah 29:15, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? And the answer is, well, God does. Because as the psalmist says, you have set our iniquities before you, and our secret sins are in the light of your presence. And the author of Hebrews warns us, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He's a judge, and he knows everything. And so when he judges, he does so with that perfect knowledge. And A.W. Tozer points out, that is a terror to those who do not know God. That God knows each person through and through can be a cause of shaking fear to the man that has something to hide. Some unforsaken sin, some secret crime committed against man or God. The unblessed soul may well tremble that God knows the flimsiness of every pretext and never accepts the poor excuses given for sinful conduct, since he knows perfectly the real reason for it. How frightful a thing to see the sons of Adam seeking to hide among the trees of another garden. Where shall they hide? You can't hide from the eyes of a God who knows all things. Because God knows all things, he also knows all of our prayers. A.W. Pink says this, this truth that God knows all things is encouragement to us to pray. There is no cause for fearing that the petitions of the righteous will not be heard, or that their sighs and tears shall escape the notice of God, since he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no danger of the individual saint being overlooked amidst the multitude of supplicants who daily and hourly present their various petitions, for an infinite mind is as capable as paying the same attention to millions as if only one individual were seeking its attention. So too, the lack of appropriate language, the inability to give expression to the deepest longing of the soul will not jeopardize our prayers. For it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And I was just thinking, how often, as you've prayed, or maybe you've heard someone else praying, and they're like, oh, they gave the wrong name. Or they talked about it being the wrong date, or somehow they messed up the prayer request. But God knows exactly what we're trying to pray for. And God knows the situation better than we know it. We're coming to a God who knows all things. That should drive us to gladly come to him in prayer. A third truth I want us to see tonight is that our God is awesome. Tronach says, consider how great it is to know the thoughts and intentions and works of one man from the beginning to the end of his life. We can't even do that with ourselves. What incredible knowledge that would be to know that for one man, to know all these things before the being of the thing, before he even comes into existence, when he was lodged afar in the loins of his ancestors, yeah, even way back when Adam was around. Well, how much greater is it to foreknow and know the thoughts and works of three or four men, or of a whole village or neighborhood? What's greater still to know the imaginations and actions of such a multitude of men that is contained in a place like London or Paris or Constantinople? Well, how much greater still to know the intentions and practices, the clandestine contrivances of so many millions that have, do, or shall swarm in all quarters of the world, every person of them, having millions of thoughts, desires, designs, affections, and actions. We think the internet has a lot of information. It's nothing compared to the knowledge of our God. So let this attribute then make the blessed God honorable in our eyes, adorable in our affections. And as great as God's knowledge is, should also humble us to not boast in our knowledge. Again, Tronach says, there's nothing man is more apt to be proud of than his knowledge. Think about how much pride we take in thinking we're smarter than other people. We know more than other people. It's a perfection he glories in. But if our own knowledge of the little outside and barks of things puffs us up, the consideration of the infiniteness of God's knowledge should abate the tumor, as our beings are nothing in regard to the infiniteness of his essence, so our knowledge is nothing in regard to the vastness of his understanding. We have a spark of being, but nothing to the heat of the sun. We have a drop of knowledge, but it's nothing compared to the divine ocean. What a vain thing it is for a shallow brook to boast of its streams before a sea whose depths are unfathomable. A fifth truth, as we consider the fact that God knows all things. In some ways, this is the flip side of the warning that he will judge justly and righteously all those who sin, is that God loves us. Even though he knows the worst about us. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, because he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. 1 John 3, this then is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and knows everything. A.W. Tozer says, to us who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us in the gospel, how unutterably sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely. No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our character can come to light to turn God away from us, since He knew us utterly before we knew Him and called us to Himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. Or as Pink says, the whole of my life stood open to His view from the beginning. He foresaw my every fall, my every sin, my every black backsliding, and yet nevertheless fixed His heart upon me. The realization of this should bow me in wonder and worship before Him. Or as J.I. Packer says, I'm graven on the palms of His hands. I'm never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when His eye is off me or His attention distracted from me. And no moment, therefore, when His care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort. The sort of comfort that energizes me, it said, not enervates. Enervates is the idea of draining strength from us. It doesn't drain strength. This should give us courage and strength in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that His love for me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion Him about me in the way that I'm so often disillusioned about myself and quench His determination to bless me. And finally, as we consider the fact that God knows all things, we can be moved to trust this God. Again, as Charnock says, this perfection of God fits Him. It makes Him the right person to be a special object of trust. If He were forgetful, what comfort could we have in any promise? How could we depend upon Him if He were ignorant of our state? His compassion to pity us, His readiness to relieve us, His power to protect and assist us would be insignificant without His omniscience to inform His goodness and direct the arm of His power. You may depend upon His mercy that is promised and His truth to perform, upon His sufficiency to supply you, and His goodness to relieve you, and His righteousness to reward you, because He has an infinite understanding to know you and your needs. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a God who knows all things. And I pray that we would not forget or neglect that reality, that it would spur us to holiness, to remember that You see all of our sins that we think somehow we can hide. We also are comforted as we consider You know all of our flaws, all of our faults. You know all the trials that we're in, and every difficulty we face, every fear that we have. And we can bring them to You and find help. We pray that You would humble us and encourage us as we consider that we know and serve a God who knows all things. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.